And our goal this evening is we want to finish up the study that we've been doing on your reactions are showing. And the whole idea behind it is that you don't want to allow people to control you. You want to make sure that the Spirit living inside you is actually what's in control, even when other people are doing things that they should not be doing. And you will definitely run into people who are not doing what they should be doing. So when we talk about this, we have used Joseph as an extended example. And as we've come to the end of Joseph's life, we've covered all the way up through the middle of chapter 49. But let me catch you up a little bit just to set the stage for what we're looking at tonight. Pharaoh invites Joseph's family to come, and he settles them in the land of Goshen. And while they're there in Goshen, then you have the years of famine, and Joseph acquires the money, the livestock, the bodies, the people themselves, and then the land. And he basically lets them operate it and keep 80% of what they make, and then they give 20% to Pharaoh. And so he's done this as something that is his responsibility. And then we have Jacob's request in verses 28 through 31. He wants to go back to Israel and be buried there. And then when you come to chapter 48, you again have Jacob talking to Joseph, and he adopts his son, Ephraim and Manasseh. We went through this last week. He does the blessing, and he crosses his hands, and he gives the blessing to the younger one instead of the older one. And this is an area where we often have expectations of what God is going to do. We have said in our minds, here's how God is going to work. Here's how God is going to operate. And sometimes God doesn't do it that way. And I think we could probably start right up here with Kim and Lloyd and say, you know, did God do everything the way you expected it? And you would look at it and say, no. And you work your way back through, and with all of us, we'd say, no, certainly it was not the way that I expected God to work. God did things differently than I expected. Well, that's true throughout our lives. And we have to recognize that there's a sovereign God. And of all people, Joseph knows this. His life certainly did not take the path that he expected it to take. And so when he comes to this this situation where his sons are being blessed, he has to go back in his mind and recognize that in his family history, there were four consecutive generations. Isaac and Ishmael, Jacob and Esau, Joseph and Reuben, Ephraim and Manasseh, where God switch the order. And when Joseph had it, he loved it. When he was chosen over Reuben, when he's put in that position, he's great with it. But now that it's happening to his boys, he's not as happy about it. And so we often enjoy something when God does it for us, but we sometimes don't want God to repeat the thing. And we have to be careful to let God be God. And as you go on in chapter 49, the first 27 verses are a unique passage in Scripture because Jacob says, I want to talk about each of my sons, and I want to tell you what I see in them and what's going to happen. And it becomes a prophetic passage. And if you are in chapter 49, last week we looked at this, and I told you if you like to, you can make a little mark here, underline these. In verse 3, he talks about Reuben. Reuben is the firstborn. And Reuben is the one that should have the blessing. You know, I found it interesting as I studied through this passage. The Bible Knowledge Commentary makes this note. It says, a fundamental principle in God's economy is that the lives and natures of the patriarchs, these are the leaders of the families, affected their descendants. In other words, you and I, as adults, what we do is going to affect our descendants. And here is Jacob. As he's ordered his family's affairs, he was affecting what was going to happen to them. And there certainly are consequences to that. When you look at the boys, you have Reuben, the oldest. And Reuben is a man who's given high praise, and he has tremendous potential. But all of that collapses because he committed adultery and with one of his father's concubines back in chapter 25 or 35, verse 22. And really, it's an ungoverned impulse that cost him his double inheritance. He had an impulse, a desire, and he wouldn't rein that in, and the result was he lost his position. Second in line, Simeon and Levi. And you remember these two, we talked about them. They're men of anarchy, or men of violence. And these two, rather than dispensing true justice, which they could have done, they were violent men. And we looked at the Shechemites back in chapter 34, and I believe it was Barney that reviewed that for us. They went in and were very cruel to these people. They did not treat them with justice. Third one is Judah. And Judah, there's some wonderful things that are mentioned here about Judah. The scepter shall not depart from his house. This is a prophetic passage. And Jacob is talking about Christ all the way back in Genesis chapter 49. Christ who will come about some 2,000 years later. Not quite 2,000 years. But he's going to come about 2,000 years later in the line of Judah. And here's one of those prophetic passages that comes to pass. And so he goes through all of these sons, and you come down to the end. And as you get to verse 22, he talks about Joseph. And we finished here last week with Joseph. He calls him a fruitful bough. And in verse 23, the King James, it says, the archers have sorely grieved him. That means that they have bitterly attacked him. And he recognizes this. So at this point, he knows what happened to Joseph and how the brothers have treated him. Go down to verse 27, and in verse 27, the last of his sons, Benjamin, and he talks about him. Benjamin shall raven as a wolf, be as a ravenous wolf is the idea. In the morning he shall devour the prey, and at night he shall divide the spoil. And so here he gives what's going to happen to all of his sons. And so here's the blessing that he passes on, the prophecy that he passes on to all the sons. Now, let's just go to the last part of this, because this now sets the stage for the last story that really comes into play as we study reactions. So let's go to verse 28. In verse 28, it says, "And these are the 12 tribes of Israel. And this is it that their father spoke unto them and blessed them. Everyone, according to his blessing, he blessed them." Or it's the idea with a blessing appropriate to him. "And he charged them and said unto them, I am to be gathered unto my people. Bury me with my fathers in the cave that is in the field of Ephron the Hittite, in the cave that is in the field of Machpelah, which is before Mamre, in the land of Canaan, which Abraham bought with the field of Ephron the Hittite for a possession of a burying place or a burial site. There they buried Abraham and Sarah his wife, and there they buried Isaac and Rebekah his wife, and there I buried Leah. The purchase of the field and of the cave that is therein was from the children of Heth. And when Jacob had made or had finished an end of the commanding his sons, or charging his sons, he gathered up his feet," or he drew up his feet into the bed, "and yielded up the ghost," or he breathed his last, is how that's often translated, "and was gathered unto his people." So here's the end of Jacob's life. You know, I've always thought this would be kind of a, in some ways, a cool way to end your life. You know, you're at your bed and you draw up your feet, and you breathe your last, and that's it. I want to just point out one thing. If you read people commenting on the Old Testament, sometimes they will make a comment and say, you know, the Old Testament people didn't really have much hope of eternal life. They didn't really believe in eternity. But nothing could be further from the truth. Now, you won't find that with conservative scholars. But notice what it says at the end of verse 33. When it talks about Joseph or Jacob, it says he yielded up the ghost or breathed his last and was gathered unto his people. What do you suppose that means? What picture does that paint in your mind when it says that he's gathered unto his people? Do you get any mental picture? Andy?
He was taken up with the rest of his family.
Okay. All right. Good. What else? Okay. All right. Todd?
That was the other direction. He went
Okay, you're thinking just earthly. All right? Yeah. Yeah. In my mind, I went the way of the first two. Now, it could be interpreted that way. But in my mind, when I say he's gathered unto his people, I'm kind of thinking there's this heavenly gathering that takes place. And here he is meeting with Abraham and Isaac, and there's this meeting in the air, this gathering in paradise. And it certainly seems to give us some hope for the future here, that he wasn't just thinking this is the end, that there he was gathered to his people. Throughout the Old Testament, it talks about the God of Abraham and Isaac and Jacob, not in past tense, but in present tense. And so these were people who looked forward to what the future brought. Now, you know this, well, because it's on the screen, so I'm not going to ask. How old was Jacob when he died? Man, you guys are smart. Yeah, I put this there just for some comparison. Abraham was 175 years old when he died. Isaac was 180 when he died. And then Jacob is 147. And then an important note here. This is going to come back in a moment because we're going to use this in our calculations. He has been in Egypt now for 17 years. And if you think about it, when he came to Egypt, he really didn't think he would be there that long. He indicates early when he meets Pharaoh, long and difficult has my life been, and now that I've seen Joseph, I'm ready to die. And he thought, okay, we're at the end. I'll probably be here a couple more months, and then I'm going to be gone. But he's actually in Egypt for 17 years. That's quite a while. And so he was able to see a lot during that time. He saw the end of the famine. He saw his family settle and flourish in Goshen. And he was able to have an influence on his family for a lot longer than he thought he would be able to influence his family. Now, when we come to chapter 50, we have a, I don't know that touching is the right word, but we have a respectful event that takes place. In the first 14 verses, we have Jacob's embalming and burial. So let's look at that. Joseph fell upon his father's face and wept upon him and kissed him. And Joseph commanded his servants, the physicians, to embalm his father. And the physicians embalmed Israel. And that again is the name of Jacob. For 40 days, and 40 days were fulfilled for him, or this is the idea that was required for him to be embalmed. For so are fulfilled the days of those which are embalmed. And the Egyptians mourned for him 70 days. How many days is that? 70 days, yeah. And if you study history, this is only 2 days shorter than they mourned for a pharaoh. So they held this man in high esteem. And apparently in the 17 years he had been there, both because he's Joseph's son and because I think he exerted some influence, he seemed to be held in high regard by the people. And it may simply have been because he's Joseph's father, but there seems to be a little bit more to it. Verse 4. And when the days of his mourning were past, Joseph spake unto the house of Pharaoh, saying, If now I have found grace or favor in your eyes, speak, I pray you, in the ears of Pharaoh, saying, My father made me swear, saying, Lo, I die. In my grave, which I have digged for me in the land of Canaan, there shalt thou bury me. Now therefore, let me go up, I pray thee, and bury my father, and I will come again. I will return. And Pharaoh said, Go up and bury thy father, according as he made thee swear. And Joseph went up to bury his father, and with him went up all the servants of Pharaoh, and the elders of his house, and all the elders of the land of Egypt, and all the house of Joseph, and his brethren, and his father's house. Only their little ones, and their flocks, and their herds they left in the land of Goshen. And there went up with them both chariots and horsemen, and it was a very great company. And they came to the threshing floor of Etad, which is beyond Jordan. And there they mourned, or they lamented, with a great and very sore lamentation. And he made a mourning for his father 7 days. And when the inhabitants of the land of the Canaanites saw the mourning in the floor of Etad, they said, This is a grievous mourning to the Egyptians. Wherefore the name of it was called Abel-Muzram, which is beyond Jordan. And his sons did unto him according as he charged them or commanded them. For his sons carried him into the land of Canaan and buried him in the cave in the field of Machpelah, which Abraham bought with the field for a possession of the burying place of Ephron the Hittite before Mamre. And so here is the journey that takes place. A man certainly respected. They had this high-level burial for the man. And as they make this journey, a couple of things are important here. When Joseph makes the request to go, what does he promise Pharaoh that he will do? Did you notice? I'll come back. You have to think that Pharaoh would be looking at this and considering he might get up there to his homeland and not come back. And so Joseph has to promise this, I'll go back. It is also the case, and there is no promise from the rest of Joseph's brothers that when they go up, that they would come back, but all of them end up coming back. When you go to verse 14, it says, "And Joseph returned unto Egypt, he and his brethren, and all that went up with him to bury his father after he had buried his father." And so all of them return. And remember, this is a long journey. I'm going to put the map up here again. We're talking about some 150 to 200 miles, not necessarily an easy journey. They're down here in Goshen, in this area right here. They're going up to this area in Canaan, and they're going to bury him up there. And it would have been quite an entourage of people. So we discussed this before. You're talking about a rushed trip would be about a week each way. Probably more like 2 weeks to get up there. Then how long were they up there? How long did the mourning take place up there? Yeah, 7 days at least. And then they would have completed the burial. Then they would have had maybe a week, 2 weeks journey back. So you're looking at a procession that takes about a month. And this would have been a really interesting time for Joseph. And let me ask the question now, because this is going to come up. How long has it been since Joseph left Canaan? 23 years. What'd you say? All right. You are close, but not real close. All right, I've got a 47. How'd you come up with 47? All right, it's 47 years old, okay. All right, but how long since he left the land of Canaan? Mark? Okay, Mark is like really, really close. As a matter of fact, we can't say exactly, but I would say he's 1 year off. You want to go up or down a year? Mark? Should have gone with Todd. Yeah, here's how we figure it out. And there's a reason that we have to say it's either 38 or 39 years. You remember when we talked about the brothers coming to Canaan, coming to Egypt, we were able to calculate that it is 21 or 22 years at that point. If they're in the second year of famine, which it seems pretty sure that they are, we're looking at 22 years since he left. And so 22 years, and then how long was Jacob in Egypt? 17 years. So we have 22 plus 17 is 39. Yeah. So it's been 39 years since Joseph has been in the land of Canaan. And there's still in him, from his dad and from his birth, really, this knowledge of God's promise to him. And what is God's promise to him as really kind of the leader of what will become the Israelites? What is the promise to him at that point? Todd?
The promise of the promised land.
Yeah. Yeah. this is still something that he has to wrestle with a little bit, I'm sure. Because God has made the promise to Abraham that this land is yours. What you can see is yours. You can have it. And it passes down to Isaac and then to Jacob. And Jacob has passed that on to him. And so after 39, nearly 40 years, he's back in this land. Yet he's made a promise that he'll go back to Egypt. And he does. And I wonder if there are some very emotional moments for him as he crosses over into some area that he recognizes. Kind of like, you know, the blessing of going back to the hills of West Virginia. I mean, what more could a man want? You know, you have this longing for home wherever it is, usually. Now, there's some people that never really had home. You moved around a lot, but a lot of people have home. For Mark, it's Oklahoma, right? You don't really have one? Okay. All right. So where's home for you? Anybody have a place? They just, Berryville for Nancy. So she's been here for a long time. But home is like your heart's there. And I'm sure that while he was on this journey, his heart had to be stirred by all this. Now, here is then the situation that we come to where we have, to me, a little bit of an unexpected response, the reaction. And I want you to tell me how you would have reacted to this. Let's go to verse 15. They're back in Egypt when Joseph's brethren saw that their father was dead. They said, Joseph will peradventure hate us and will certainly requite us all the evil which we did unto him. And the idea what if Joseph would bear a grudge? That's what it means of peradventure hate us. I like the wording there. What if he peradventure hates us? And he decides that he's going to requite us or pay us back in full for what we did. And they sent a messenger unto Joseph, saying, Thy father did command before he died, saying, So shall ye say unto Joseph, Forgive, I pray thee now, the trespass of thy father and their sin. And they did unto thee, for they did unto thee evil. And now we pray thee, forgive the trespass of thy servants, of the servants of the God of thy father. And Joseph wept when they spake unto him. Now, here is a dialogue that I know of, but it kind of catches me off guard every time I read this. Because, you know, to me this was settled. But when we come to verse 15, these brothers are still thinking, what if Joseph still bears a grudge against us? And what if he decides to pay us back in full for all the wrong that we did him? Now, let me ask you, what are your impressions of that passage? What are some things that you would pull out and say, here's some observations that we have to make about both the brothers and Joseph at that point? Chipper? Yeah. Yeah. You're at the what if. Okay? Keep going, Mark.
I wonder if their father actually did this and they're trying to manipulate.
Interesting question. I was going to ask that. Do you think their dad actually said this?
No.
It seems out of character. But I don't know. It doesn't say. All right? But another good observation. All right? What else? Todd, go ahead. Okay. What is still happening in these 10 brothers? 10, remember, because Benjamin wasn't part of it. What do you still have? Okay, there you go. Yeah, and I heard several people say they're still guilty. There's still a guilty conscience. Remember, we spent probably almost 2 weeks on that back in chapter 4. Here are these guys, and they're in fear that Joseph is going to take. They're going to have retribution for what they did, and it would have been right for him to do that. But he comes to them and says, "No, you know, guys, God put me here. God is the one who orchestrated this, and you meant it for evil, but God meant it for good. But here we are, 17 years later, and it's still bothering them. This is really tragic, because here are people who are really struggling to get over their past. Now, I think there are a lot of things to learn from this. You know, you can't just walk away from your past. Never. Your past is always there. But at some point, you have to let God bury that. You have to let God get you through it. You learn from it, but they're still struggling with this. Andy?
I think Satan's always going to be there to put doubts in people's minds.
Yeah. Yeah.
About everything.
I think so, too. Yeah. And, you know, it doesn't say this is satanically inspired. I think this is just human observation, that here are these men who are seeing Joseph with such power. Okay, before I make some more observations, what else? Anything else that you see, especially in the brothers here? Kim?
Well, personally, I have wronged people before in such a way that it haunts me.
Mm-hmm.
And when they act with grace, it haunts me even more.
Mm-hmm.
So
yeah.
I completely get how they feel.
Okay, yeah. Sometimes you have hurt somebody so badly, you stay away from them because you know what you did. And that sometimes is the worst punishment, is it's in me. And I think Kim is right. I think they're struggling with themselves, and they have to figure out what to do with this. There's still a guilty conscience. And remember, we're talking about 40 years have passed. These are not young boys anymore. The only other thing that I would observe here is it troubles me that they think this way, because sometimes I wonder if they're thinking, if I were in Joseph's shoes, this is what I would do. And they don't get the grace, the kindness that Joseph is demonstrating to them. They just have missed it. And so they're still in fear, and it still is hindering the relationship. Andy?
Joseph had to depend on God, because he was God's mm-hmm. only friend that Joseph had for so many years, and he had to depend on him. These boys didn't have to depend on God.
Yeah.
As Joseph depended on God, he learned forgiveness and learned that God had meant for what happened to happen for good.
Yeah. All right. Good. Chipper, were you going to say something? Okay, Todd?
Joseph may have known all that, and certainly the indications are that he did process all that in his life. But we find the same situation in our lives so many times that we can't know what another person is thinking. And I'm not sure that the brothers are operating out of an entirely guilty conscience here, or a sense of, if I had the power and someone had done that to me, I would do this, without an understanding of human nature itself. That this is a possibility, even with someone that we care about, because we can't know those inner recesses. And even today, as Christians, we only have what's on the surface to look at.
Yeah.
And we see so many reports, we hear so many times that people who look otherwise seem to be good people. And yet, when it came to the crux, the big decisions, they failed, they did the wrong
yeah.
thing. And so we're afraid.
Yeah. Yeah, you need an affirmation of, we still okay. Yeah, you didn't change your mind, did you? Mark?
I was just going to say that the thing across that, but in order for them to believe that, all of the great things that Joseph did for them, because he really lavished them
yeah.
with a great lifestyle, so to speak,
yeah.
and being in favor of Pharaoh and the livestock and all of that stuff,
Yeah. 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 And I see that point too. I really see that. That to me, a question I have for you, had your brothers come to you at this point with distrust, with whatever this is, how would you react now? I mean, if you had said to them 17 years ago, guys, I forgive you. You meant it for evil, God meant it for good. For 17 years, you've poured out blessings on them. You've given them everything. And now they come back with this, almost impugning your character. How would you react to that? Chipper? Yeah.
But if it was me, I'd probably be mad because you're not giving this person all this stuff, and here it's like they're still scared.
Yeah.
Even though I went out of my way to
yeah.
make it clear that it's all in the past and some don't worry about it, and yet they're still living in that. I would probably be upset.
Yeah. All right. How many of you you feel like you'd be upset if they did this to you? Anybody else?
Irked?
Yeah. That's what I think is, I would tend to look at them and say, guys, I wasn't planning to, but now that you ask, you seem to be, well, maybe you'd feel better if I did. I'll throw you in jail for the rest of your life. And then, you know, you won't have to worry about it. But here's another reaction. Here's another point where I think you have to take a deep breath and go, not again. Guys. I told you. But what is Joseph's response? What's it say he did? What's that?
I think he was just hurt.
Okay. It says he wept. So was he weeping because he was hurt? I think he's weeping because... Yeah. Yeah, I think so. I think I'm with Barney on that one. I think he's weeping because, guys, I don't know what else to say to you. And I think we have to learn at some point to accept forgiveness from people. I think there's a lesson in this that you're going to, when somebody says they forgive you, then let them forgive you and accept that. They were struggling through this and really having a hard time. And Joseph at this point continues to demonstrate biblical character. You always wonder when a man is in power and he's been in a place where he's lavished with every request is granted him and he's got wealth now. Does that affect his relationship with God, or how does it affect the relationship with God? And here we have Joseph still demonstrating a real trust in God. Let's go on and read some more of this. Let me catch up on the slides. We talked about the fact your father charged. I don't know whether that's true or not. There's no way for us to know. But they actually beg, please forgive us. This is a pleading on their part, and it really is impugning his character. And Joseph weeps when they speak to him. Come to verse 19. Let's read verse 18 and then get to verse 19. His brethren also went and fell down before his face. And they said, behold, we be thy servants. And Joseph said unto them, fear not. He's going to say this to them twice. For am I in the place of God? Am I in God's place? But as for you, ye thought evil against me, but God meant it unto good, to bring to pass, as it is this day, to save much people alive. Now therefore, fear ye not. I will nourish, and the word there is provide. I will provide for you and your little ones. And he comforted them and spake kindly unto them. And I'm amazed by this because I'm not sure. I'd have to really be allowing the Spirit to control, because I'd be upset by this, but he's not. And I think part of it is because he knows the culture. One of the things that we don't understand is, when Jacob died, who's in charge? Now we say that, but remember, we're talking about a patriarchal system. And he's truly in charge of the family. And he can do whatever he wants. And so there is a legitimate fear. I think it's wrong. But if they doubt his character, doubt Joseph's kindness over the last 17 years, they're still tormenting themselves because of what they did. They can't get past it. But what I want you to see is that Joseph, in spite of this, still comes to the place where he says, guys, I still have my eyes on God. I want to say that again. I'm not God. If God wants to punish you, that's up to him. I'm not God. But God meant this for good. He wanted to preserve a lot of people through me. You meant it for evil. He's acknowledging that. But God meant it for good. He still has his eyes on what God is trying to accomplish. And I think the only way for us to get through some of the extreme difficulties that we will face in life, and we went through some of the things that people go through, sickness, people go through sexual abuse, verbal abuse, all kinds of difficult things. The only way to get through those is to keep our eyes on God. God has a purpose for this. God is going to allow me to minister in spite of some of the difficult things that I'm going through. And when you come to this, you have to come back to the place where you're willing to say, God meant it for good. And I'm just amazed at this when it says he comforted them and he spoke kindly unto them. I just would be honest and say, in my flesh, I'd have trouble doing that. I might stand up and stomp. I told you I forgave you. You know? And if you ask me again, I'm going to beat you. I'm not sure that really expresses what you want to. But he speaks kindly to them. And so you have these men who still have a troubled conscience. And Joseph is the one who has to learn to react to it. Now, let's go back. Let's first finish it. Let's kill Joseph. Joseph dies 110 years. The last from verses 22 through 26. He dies and he makes them promise that they'll carry his bones up. And bury them in the land of Canaan. How long was it before he was carried up and buried? Anybody know?
400 years.
You got it. Yeah, they're in captivity for 400 years. If you were to just go a page over in your Bible, these are the names of the children of Israel which came into Egypt, and it gives us then the story of the Israelites in Egypt. And it tells of the Lord bringing them out of Egypt, some 1 million to 2 million people at that point. Now, let's go back to this, because this is the whole reason that we were doing this. The question is, who controls you? Your reactions are showing. And here's the point of your reactions are showing. If you react in the same manner that other persons act toward you, those persons control you. So, I acknowledge to you that they come to me and they're still troubled in their conscience and they apologize again and ask for my forgiveness again and ask me to be nice to them again and even use Dad's name. They can control me by what they do. What I have to learn to do is allow the Spirit to control me, allow that indwelling Holy Spirit to guide me in my response, not the people around me. If I allow the people around me to control me, my reactions are showing. I'm simply reacting to those people, and it'll be a disaster. But if I allow the Holy Spirit to control me, then I can come to the place where I do truly have a blueprint for the battle, because that Holy Spirit knows exactly how I should respond and exactly what I should do. And Joseph is a great example of that. All right, let's bow for prayer, and then we'll pass out a prayer sheet. And if you have any questions or comments, we'll get those. Lord, we thank you for giving us this example. And Lord, we recognize that on a daily basis, we will have to confront people that will, if given the opportunity, control us. And so I pray that you'll help us to yield to you and help us to respond in a way that shows that your Holy Spirit lives in us. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.